Alrighty, last Sunday night we kind of were talking about abilities and how we use our abilities for God. We're kind of continuing those thoughts tonight, as I've entitled the lesson, The Measure of Faith God Has Assigned. And this is a phrase that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12. So if you will, turn with me to Romans 12. We're more familiar probably with the opening couple verses there where Paul admonishes us to not be conformed to the world but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that way we are testing the things that we should and proving to God what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And then immediately he gets in verse 3, he says, "For," which is obviously to be connected with what he's saying in verse 2, "for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned." The word measure, it can be translated in a few different ways, and it is translated in a few different ways. Measure, obviously, standard is how it is used a lot. The idea of a measure is not a big surprise when you think about it, because the word is metron, where we get our word metric, like the metric system. And we know how Americans aren't really familiar with or comfortable with the metric system, but that's where the word comes from. And that's what it is, a standard of faith or the measure of faith. But the point I really want to focus on is more so the fact that this is stuff God assigns. God gives this. God gives these measures. And it's not that he wants us to have a little bit of faith. It's the fact that what he has given us, he wants us to use. So in this context of verse 4 through 8, Paul says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members don't all have the same function." Not everybody does the same thing. "So we, though many, are one body in Christ." We're united, even though we're not all doing the same thing. And there's just no way. Can you imagine? I mean, I know to me this sounds really weird, to have an entire congregation of nothing but preachers. I'm going to tell you, nothing would ever get done. And the reason is we'd be arguing about everything. I mean, it's just kind of in the nature, I say. Not to be argumentative, but just, you know, there's a way to talk this through, and there's a better way, and this and that. Bottom line is, it would be no good. And it's not that and that alone that he's talking about, but, you know, we don't need a whole body made of feet or a whole body made of hands. It's every member having different functions for the benefit of the body. So we all do different things, but as we come together, we do these things, you know, together for the benefit of everyone. So specifically verse 5, "Even though we are many, we're one body in Christ, individually members of each other, having gifts, therefore, that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." So whatever it is you can use, use. "If prophecy, in proportion to our faith." Now, the word prophecy here, I think most of us seeing it with letter C, or C and S. You know, there's prophesy and prophecy. They are obviously kind of in the same family of words. Usually when we see the word prophecy with a C, we think of somebody telling us something that hasn't yet happened. And actually, there is a lot of preaching that is done that way, like the idea in 2 Peter 3 that the Lord is going to destroy the earth. That hasn't happened. We prophesy of that. We talk about what the Bible says is going to come, what is going to happen. And I think, you know, that's not exactly all that is prophecy, but that's a lot of it, is telling things that are yet to come. But we do that as we preach. If service, in our serving. Now, again, it's not that everybody has the same function. And so there are benefits in all of these different aspects. If service, then we serve the best we can. If there is one teaching, he says in verse 7, then in teaching. Verse 8, the exhortation, you know, like a Barnabas. Someone who's an encourager. Not everybody does that. Not everybody can do that. If we had an entire group of encouragers, I don't know, that sounds a little too much, to be honest with you, just if everybody was an encourager. The one who contributes generously. The one who leads to do so with zeal, he says, and the one who does acts of mercy should do it with cheerfulness. But I know this isn't everything that Paul would ever discuss, but it is interesting. He is writing to a group of Christians that we know don't have miraculous gifts because of chapter 1. He mentions that very clearly. He wanted to come to Rome and impart these gifts. And it's interesting to me the contrast. Rome seems to be a pretty solid group of believers. I'm not saying solid like they had no problems, because they apparently do. The first few chapters kind of show us that. But my point is that in contrast, you'd have Corinth, where they had all the spiritual gifts, but they also had a lot of fighting over those spiritual gifts. They had made the least important one, the tongue speaking, the most important one. That's to them what they thought was the most impressive, the most useful. And actually, Paul says the apostles were number one, the teachers were next. And so it's just interesting how they turn the whole thing upside down. None of these gifts in verses 5 through 8 are miraculous. They're still things we can all do today. Prophecy included, because that really covers preaching. Serving, yeah, we can do that. Can we be teachers? Yes. Can we encourage? Yes. Can we contribute? Of course. We lead, and we do so with zeal, and we do acts of mercy. None of this is miraculous. None of this had to happen with the laying on of the hands of the apostles. This is stuff we all do today. But that's the point. These are things we need to do and be doing in a way that God has arranged. And that's the point of my lesson, the measure of faith that God has assigned, because God has arranged the members. 1 Corinthians 12:18, this is a passage we used last week, that God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. God arranged them. We have whatever abilities we have because God gave us those abilities. And it may be we sit back and we kind of judge that we don't have as many as somebody else. Okay. We looked at the parable that Jesus talked about in Matthew 25 of all these different men who had, you know, talents. We use the word talent in a couple different ways. Talent for money or talent for abilities. But it's used for money. One guy got 5, one guy got 2, and one got 1. The commendation for the 5 and the 2 talent guy was the same. Exactly the same. If the one talent guy had done what the other two had done, he would have gotten the same commendation from his master. Exactly. I don't believe it would have been any different. There's no way we read of the 5 talent guy getting the 5 more and God going, hey, this is really good, highly impressed. The 2 talent guy does 2 talent, you know, increase, and God says, well, what? You're not the 5 talent guy. There's no competitiveness from the view of God. Every member doesn't have exactly the same function. You know, in our own bodies, we don't think of things until they aren't working right. It's just the way it goes. If your elbow starts hurting, like immensely, all the time, you're going to go try to find out what's going on with my elbow. You don't say, well, you know, it's not like my knee. I have 2 elbows. I only need 1. No, I would think you would want to have both your elbows. You'd have your whole body exactly the way you want it in that regard. You just don't want it with any pain. God has arranged the members in the body as he pleased. In Mark 14:8, and then we'll look at Mark 12:43. In Mark 14:8, talking about this woman who was getting Jesus ready for burial. And he was defending her because there were those there who were criticizing her for how much money she seemed to be wasting with a very expensive perfume. And Jesus makes the point she has done what she could. And whatever she's done here is going to be spoken of for a long, long time because of the beauty of this. He took this as a very high compliment. And, oh, sorry, I didn't mean to go to the next one, but in chapter 12 and verse 43, I was thinking of that poor widow. She didn't do anything impressive by the way people look at things, right? I mean, 2 mites, it depends on the footnote you have in your Bible. One footnote I saw said it was basically 2 mites equaled 1/2 of 1 cent. Now, if you think that way, that's like no money. 1/2 of 1 cent. What she gave, though, Jesus was impressed. Jesus called his disciples and said, do you see what she's doing? She's giving in more than anybody else. And they probably looked at Jesus like, he's lost his mind. That's nothing. 2 mites, they knew the worth of 2 mites. But it was because she gave all that she had, which was two mites. She gave it all. And Jesus was impressed with her heart. So God arranges the members the way he wants them. And it may be you say, well, I can't do all that somebody else can do. Who cares? You do what God has given you to do and do it to the best of your ability, because God is the one giving you that ability, but also God's the one we're trying to impress. Let's say someone sings and they're really, really good at singing, but their heart's not in it at all. I don't think God's impressed with that compared to the person who can't sing very well. We say can't carry a tune in a bucket, and yet their heart is really in it, you know? That's kind of the thing we're talking about. And as we mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 we'll look at, God has appointed in the church first apostles. But notice, it's not who are the most important people, apostles. He says God has appointed first. That's the point. God has made this appointment. And as you go on, the prophets and teachers and miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating, various kinds of tongues. And then he asks, are all apostles? And the rhetorical answer is, well, no. Are all prophets, teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Does everyone interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. I think the higher gifts in this context are the apostles, prophets, teachers. And he says, I'll show you a still more excellent way, which is love, chapter 13. And then in 14, verse 20, brothers, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And that's what we're talking about, is being mature, being full grown, using our abilities to God's glory, but understanding whatever abilities we have, they've been given to us. We didn't earn these things or make these things. Look over in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, we'll go verse 7 through 16, another passage we had considered at least from verse 11 through 16. I want us to notice together verse 7 and then verse 13. We're not going to read the whole thing of verses 7 through 16. But if you look at verse 7, he speaks of these gifts being given by God. In verse 7, grace was given to each one according to the measure of Christ's gift. And as we read that, we're kind of like, okay, that's interesting. And read on with me. And I don't know why. I have verse 7 as verse 13 here. Yeah, I did. I mismarked them. I see what I did now looking at the slide. I just duplicated it, so I apologize for that. That's crazy. But I did. So verse 7 doesn't read that way. Verse 7 reads, as you look into your own Bible, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Almost exactly the same statement in Romans 12, verse 3. According to the measure, according to the standard, according to the metric of Christ's gift. He's the standard. And then verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That's the point of our doing what we're doing, is to be united in faith in the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it is. Where our idea isn't that we grow till we think we're grown and done, or we compare ourselves to some other person who does things and we're like, well, we're like that person. The metric, the measure is Jesus. That's what verse 13 says. He is the one we're measuring toward. He's the standard we're looking to be like. So when we talk about maturity, I use maturity is, that's a blank. And I think this is it. The big challenge presented to us in maturing as Christians is that we change. We don't stay exactly the same. We are able to expand and think differently. I would say maturity is something that's better. I would use the word improvement, development, progress. You could probably do this with any synonym, you know. Look and see what all the synonyms are for maturity, and you're going to come up with things like better, improvement, development, progress. But that's what it is. I think sometimes it happens. I know for me, I've said this before somewhat recently, singing the same songs, we read the same passages, we're doing the same things, and it's not just for the sake of repetition. Although repetition can have a benefit, the more you do things, the more familiar you are with the thing you're doing. In the military, police and all, they train. Fire departments, they train. They do the thing over and over and over again, whatever the thing is. Reloading a gun, or if you're thinking of maybe in a more helpful way, like a fire department person practicing CPR. You know, they practice that. They do it until it's something you don't really have to think about. They just jump right in and do it. Have you ever seen that? Where someone is in obvious stress and you've got somebody just shows up and just does the thing. You know, me, I would show up and go, okay, I got to remember the training. You know, you count. They do a thing where you do, as you pump, you know, the person's heart, staying alive. That's the song. And I could tell you things I remember, but it's not the same thing as someone who practices the action over and over and over again. But with it, there should be a sense of, I want to improve on this. I want to be better. I want to develop. I want to have their, you know, a manifestation of progress. I want people to be able to say, yeah, this is something going on that's good. And what I would say here is that maturing in Christ sometimes means, and I came across this quote somewhere, I don't know who said it, but I found it, and I'm like, oh yeah, that's great. Maturing in Christ sometimes means giving people a piece of your heart when you really want to give them a piece of your mind. And I think we all can understand that. There are times we want to give people a piece of our mind. It's better and maybe more mature to give them a piece of our heart. That's kind of the point, to be more empathetic, to be more compassionate, which was certainly what Jesus did. Mark 3, the man with a withered hand, you know, Jesus was angry because they didn't have any compassion for this guy. And he healed them on the Sabbath. That was what they got upset about. It happened on the Sabbath. In Matthew 13, verse 23, Jesus says, as for what is on good soil, talking about the seed sown and explaining the sower and the seed, which is the word of God, he says, was sown on good soil. It's the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. And there's a harvest. In one case, 100-fold. But then you read on, in another, 60, and in another, 30. It's not everybody trying to attain 100-fold in the return or in the yield. It's various degrees. And it's not that God is saying, you know, 30 is kind of our minimum, and if you're 100-fold, you're a good Christian. How do we even gauge that? We aren't told how to gauge it at all. But even from how Jesus talks, it's not about just bearing fruit to a certain high degree. It's bearing fruit, whether 100, 60, or 30. So, thinking of that, there are a number of passages we can look at in the New Testament. Paul writes in Colossians 1, 9, and 10, since the day we heard of it, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you would walk worthy of the Lord. That's the point. Fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That covers a whole lot right there, but as Christians, that's really what we're supposed to be striving for. It's not just we do certain things and we only do those certain things and we never try to improve ourselves. We never try to expand or be better at anything. Well, we should. That's kind of the point of Colossians 1. John 15, in Jesus telling about Himself being the vine and His Father as the vine dresser or the husbandman, He speaks of God who cleans and prunes. Well, He says this in verse 3 and 4 of John 15, already you're clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. And He's speaking specifically to the apostles, by the way. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. And isn't that a key? We can't bear fruit to God that's actual fruit unless we're abiding in Jesus. But you can't bear fruit, He says, by itself, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. And then verse 7 and 8, if you abide in me, there's a condition, if you do, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Well, what are we talking about when we're talking about bearing fruit? Now, I know some people are going to say, well, bearing fruit means we're making more Christians, we're discipling, we're evangelizing. That's our focus, is just making more. I'm not going to say that's bad. I don't think that's bad, but I think sometimes we we misplace that kind of zeal. And I'm not saying don't try to make Christians, but at the same time, it may be more so what Peter is talking about. Look over at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, as to what God is looking for in us as Christians. Because I think everybody can strive in these things. Not everybody's a teacher. I mean, James tells us, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall incur a stricter judgment. He doesn't say everyone has to teach. Now, I do believe that as a Christian, I should be able to tell someone, inform someone of what I did to become a Christian. But it might be, you say, I'm uncomfortable teaching someone. Okay, that's not you, but you might be somebody who is a lot better at inviting someone rather than teaching them. 2 Peter 1, we'll start at verse 5, go through verse 11. Notice what Peter writes about. He says, for this very reason, talking about God giving us all things pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort, not just wishful thinking, but make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. In other words, you want to have faith, but your faith is supplemented, like a supplement vitamin, right? People take vitamins to supplement their diet. Think of it in that way. Supplement your faith with what? Virtue. The word there means virtue. It's just be excellent, you know, live right. And with virtue, you're to add knowledge and self-control and steadfastness, which is patience, some translations have, and godliness. And godliness, brotherly affection, love. If these qualities or these things are yours and are increasing, notice that. It's not just that you have them in some thing, form or fashion. You're growing in these things. You're striving in self-control, trying to be better with self-control, better with virtue, better with knowledge, all of that. That bears fruit. Some 100, some 60, some 30. But as he goes on here in verse 8, if these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever is lacking these things is so nearsighted, he's blind. The word nearsighted, you know, we talk about somebody who suffers from myopia because they can't see anything far away. They see only what's right there in front of them. Peter here says that some people are so nearsighted, they're actually blind. And they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So he says in verse 5, make every effort. And then here in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you do these things, you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In this way, there will be richly supplied for you or provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice verse 11. In this way, you doing these things, there will be not just provided for you, but richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. David in the Psalms at one point says, if I could just be a doorkeeper, you know, at heaven. In other words, if he could just be at the gate, maybe not be inside, but just at the gate, that would be enough for him. He would be happy in God if he could just be a gatekeeper. And I think it's interesting because that's kind of what's going on here in the sense that God isn't blessing us with heaven barely, you know. It's not like getting in by the skin of our teeth. It's more, if we do the things God has said, then what? He will richly provide for us an entrance. It's not barely getting in. It'll be just, you know, a clear victory. Paul speaks of it as a overwhelming conqueror in Romans chapter 8. We more than conquer, you know, in Christ. So it's not that we're just trying to barely get in. We want to get in. So other passages, John 15, Titus 3. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, God takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes. I don't know much, if anything, about pruning. I mean, I've watched people do pruning. My mom, she had roses. She couldn't take care of them herself. She actually hired a friend of mine from college who came in and pruned them. And sometimes mom would get mad because, he would reduce what, she would just let things grow. You know, I mean, it would just grow and you're like, couldn't make head or tails of what's what, you know, what's the flower, what's the, and he would come in and just prune. And there would be hardly anything left. And he told me pruning actually is a very destructive thing. You know, if you want something to grow, you sometimes got to cut it way back for it to grow. You know, in the fields, the sugar fields they have up near Okeechobee and all, annually they burn them and burn those fields. That's why the snakes decide they're going to need to go from one side of the highway to the other, which is a thrilling view, to see hundreds if not thousands of snakes trying to cross the road and get killed by semis and cars and everything else. But why? Because that scorched earth effort actually cleans all the detritus and all the dead stuff and makes it useful. That's the point. Now, I have exhausted. I didn't mean exhausted what I know about this. So, what I want us to understand is pruning is not exactly an easy thing. So Jesus talks about branches that don't bear fruit. He takes away. He just cuts them off and puts them in a pile. Later, he talks about how they'll be gathered together and burned. And then there are branches that do bear fruit. So what does he do? He prunes them, which seems severe at the time, but the purpose is that they would bear more fruit. We'll look at Hebrews 12 here in a moment, where I think we have a pretty good explanation of what pruning is. Titus 3:14, Paul wrote to Titus, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." He doesn't even specify which ones, just let them be devoted to good works, to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. So it's not just being a Christian and having nothing to bear manifestation of any kind of good Christian. It's just, I'm the same. And I've heard some Christians say this. There was one brother, actually was an elder, and said he was the same guy he was 50 years ago, which I know he meant that in the best way. Didn't come across in the best way. In other words, I'm the same exact guy I've been for 50 years of my life. You haven't changed at all? Really? That's not good. Look with me to Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, because I think if we let the Bible be its own commentary, we've got here in Hebrews, which is back from Peter, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, we have an understanding of what it is for what Jesus talks about pruning. So in Hebrews 12:5, he speaks in this way, that you have forgotten the exhortation that is addressing you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This is pruning, discipline. The Lord disciplines or chastens the one he loves and scourges every son whom he receives. Now I'll be really honest with you, the newer translations, I'm using the English Standard Version, doesn't use the most effective words here. The word discipline, we kind of understand. The word chastise, you have to look it up, but it's a word that doesn't carry with it the full meaning of the original word. This is the word that is used in John 19 of Pilate, who scourged Jesus. It just says that Pilate had Jesus scourged. Well, you got to look stuff up outside the Bible to find out what all is involved with that, but it's horrible. This is the very word that is used in the book of Proverbs. That's what the quote comes from. But even more specifically, as the Hebrews writer uses it, again, verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. That's what good parents do. And chastises, or more specifically, scourges every son whom he receives. That almost seems brutal. But that's what pruning is. Pruning can be brutal. It doesn't have to be. It can be, though, and if someone knows what they're doing, that's kind of what they end up doing. You take what looks like a full-grown vine and prune it back because you have fruit growing. You want even more fruit. You want to go from 30-fold to 60 to 100. You got to be pruned. What does this mean? What am I saying? If I had to, you know, just try to be plain about this, as Christians, we, I think, sometimes misunderstand that life should be easy. That's what we think. If I'm serving God, life should be easy. There should be enough money in the bank to pay bills, you know, get a little extra something, to have, you know, clothes that don't wear out, you know, just everything to be right. You know, I'm doing the right things. God should reward me with that. And then I think of Job. Job is probably a good example, maybe the perfect example, other than Jesus, of someone who was doing right things, and God pruned him. I would use Job as pruning, because he lost practically everything. He lost all his kids, lost all his possessions. He had a wife who lost it all too and said, look, I think God hates you. You should just curse him and die. That's pretty much what she says to him. God is angry with you. His three friends who do really well to not say one word to him for a whole week finally open up, and their point is, Job, it's all you, man. I mean, they don't start there all together. One does. Zophar is the one who's like, Job, you need to look in a mirror. You're the problem. You're your own problem. The other two, Bildad and the other dude, I can't remember his name right now, but they're the ones who are kind of like, well, maybe somebody sinned. And then they're finally like focusing on Job. Job, you're full of yourself. You're just self-righteous. That's why this happened. We sometimes think the same way, that if I'm doing good, it is all going to be so easy. And I think sometimes we forget that suffering is par for the course. Just for the moment, turn over to Romans chapter 8. I don't have this here in front of you, but Romans chapter 8, where Paul says in verse 18 that there is no comparison for us to make between the things, you know, that are happening, like verse 18. He puts it much better than I'm trying to put it in my own words. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Sometimes we focus so much on the problems. God must hate me because I have all these problems. No, maybe it's God who's pruning you. He sees fruit and he's pruning you to make more fruit. I mean, I'm not saying that any time you suffer at all, that that's exactly what it is, but it's possible that's what it is. Instead of us thinking always it's just God angry, it could be God loving us. He disciplines the one he loves. He scourges every son whom he receives. As I have here, verse 6 again, the Lord... Well, I just read that, sorry. I'm doing the redundant thing. I'm kind of stuck in that mode. Hebrews 6, go back just a few chapters from Hebrews 12. This is how the writer speaks. The land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop, notice that word, useful. A crop, and he doesn't specify a crop that bears corn or a crop that bears wheat. He says a crop that is useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives blessing. But if it is bearing thorns and thistles, it is useless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Think about that. You know, God is going to consume the land that's useless. How do you know it's useless? Because it's only bearing thorns and thistles. It's not bearing fruit of any useful kind. Useful. We want to be useful. We want to be effective. Like we were looking at just those few passages before in, what, Titus 3:14. Sorry, it's easier for me to try to do this. Where did I have that? Okay, yeah. In Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to what? Good works. He doesn't specify which ones, but to good works, to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We don't want to be unfruitful. We want to be fruitful. This is the point. One more passage, and then we'll finalize things here. 1 John 3, verses 6 through 8. And this is a little bit of a leap in my own thinking. We're talking about fruitfulness. But I think sometimes we as Christians kind of forget that we can't just keep doing the same thing. And I don't mean the good thing. I mean the bad thing, the sin. John writes in 1 John 3, 6 through 8, no one who abides in him, and that's the same word Jesus uses. He who abides in me and my word abides in him. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now I know immediately we kind of go to the extreme. He never sins at all. A Christian, a real good Christian, is one who never ever sins? Well, John's not saying that even in the book of John. Because chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So it's not, you're not supposed to sin at all, but if we're doing exactly the same things we've always been doing. And I know this is more of a personal thing. Y'all have to think about this for yourself, but what sin, if you examined your life and said, look, there is this one thing I really struggle with. I don't want to fill in the blank for you. You fill in that blank yourself. But it's like, you know, I really struggle with you know, this. I don't know that anybody else knows what I'm going through. Well, for one, that's just satanic thinking that you're alone, because we all do struggle with things. And I think some of us would like to think we're just above all that, and we're not. My grandfather would say something to the effect about, you know, when he was young, there were certain sins that seemed much more entertaining. And he says, the older I've gotten, there are different sins that are much more entertaining. That's how he would put it. You know, other things you're connected to, you know, pride can be a real dangerous thing. Not when you're young so much, it can be, but when you get old and think you know everything, you know. But whatever it is, you don't keep going back to that thing, whatever that thing is. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning belongs to the devil, or is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. You know, in other words, it's his nature. And that's what Jesus says in John 8:44. He is the father of lies, right? That's what he says about the devil. And when he speaks out of his own resources. He can't not lie. We say this of politicians sometimes. You know he's lying. His lips are moving. I think truly that statement fits Satan. How do you know Satan's lying? Because he's talking. That's Satan. And in verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We can't keep on doing these things. As we grow, you know, our faith becomes virtue, and virtue, as he was talking about all those things in 2 Peter 1, we're growing in that. We can just be redundant. We might think we're in a bit of a groove. We think that's good. Grooves can become ruts, you know? And we got to determine maybe on our own if we're in a groove where, you know, things are going well because we're familiar, we're comfortable, or if we've gotten into a rut where we're stuck. It's not a groove at all. It's just stuck. We can't get out of it. You know, it's not just about more, like pray more, read more, study more. Is our quantity of time increasing? Well, maybe it's not. Maybe we don't have more time to dedicate in reading. So when we read, are we being purposeful? Are we trying to read for usefulness? Think of that word. That really, I think, is the word I want us to leave with tonight, is being useful. We want to be useful for the Master, whatever that means. Just like that woman in Mark 14 who used that very costly nard, which is a weird word, but you know, it's a perfume that she poured all over Jesus' head and used her hair, which she apparently had a lot of hair, to dry his feet off. Everybody sitting there was kind of, you know, angry with her. She's wasting all this money. This could be sold. We're told it's Judas who makes the criticism. This could have been sold and given to the poor. John tells us in John 12 that he said that because he loved money. He didn't say it because he had a high motive in mind. He said it because he wanted that money. Okay. Would you say he was in a groove or a rut? I would say he was in a rut. He was stuck. He was unuseful. He wasn't helpful at all. We can get that way, where we think we're confident in ourselves about our salvation. Well, ultimately, what we want is to be confident in God. You know, we want to be useful for Him. So He's given us all these different abilities, like we started with in Romans chapter 12. The measure of faith God has assigned. God has given each of us certain abilities. We should use them to honor Him, to glorify Him, and grow in them. And that's really the point. And it's challenging. It's not easy. I haven't spelled everything out because, one, I can't spell everything out. But, two, we kind of have to think on ourselves in our own minds and in our own ways of what can I do? How can I improve whatever it is that we are seeking? Why? Because we're trying to be a blessing to God. We want to be useful to Him, not useless and just something that sits there fallow, but something that actually is useful for the one who's cultivating our land, which in Hebrews 6 would be God. So the song that Andy has chosen, Almost Persuaded. This is, of course, out of the context of King Agrippa, who Paul was preaching to. King Agrippa was very familiar with Jewish things, their traditions and their way of thinking. Paul really poured it on for King Agrippa because he knew, and Paul wanted him to be a Christian just like him, except without those chains. And some translations have "you almost persuade me," and some have it more of a challenge. Are you trying to persuade me quickly to become a Christian? Either way, King Agrippa, we're not told that he ever became a believer. Well, we don't want that being said of us, especially as God judges us. We want to be persuaded fully, not almost. And so tonight, if you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized, don't be a guy sitting on the outside looking in. You can right now change that, coming forward right now as we stand and sing.